Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so excited that you're here to celebrate the Lord's Day with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Exodus chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, there might be one available in some seat pockets nearby. And if there isn't, simply raise your hand and someone will be delighted to come and bring you a Bible. We've spent the last few years studying verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Today will be no exception to that. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 31. I remind us each and every week that this is God's word, that it is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and all its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes, that we would see beyond our circumstances. Father, we pray that you would give us ears, that we would hear and discern your voice among all the noise in our culture, among all the noise in our minds, among all the competing for attention. Father, we pray that your voice would speak to us this morning and that we would have ears to receive and hear what you are saying. And Father, we pray for our hearts. Many of us in this room this morning have troubled hearts. We have distractions and fears, anxieties and shame. Father, many of us are here gathered, desperate on the inside, though we appear calm on the outside. Father, I pray that you would speak to us words of courage. Father, I pray that you would convict us where we are wrong. And Father, I pray that you would do it tenderly with us this morning. Come and open your word to your people, we pray, in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Clearly, we see that the book of Exodus is transitioning. Moses has spent the last 40 days communing with God way up on the mountain. While his people are gathered below, he has been up with the Lord, receiving the Ten Commandments. We spent months studying them. Receiving the Book of the Covenant. We spent many more months studying them. And receiving the implementation and design and pattern for the tabernacle. And we spent yet more months studying each piece of furniture, each element, the fabrics, the metals, all that would be needed, all that would be required, the processes for using all of these instruments, these utensils, these furniture pieces, and the proper place where they go, and the utility that they serve. Imagine being Moses for a moment, for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been in Yahweh's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been taking good notes. For 40 days and 40 nights, he's been a student, a leader. He's been a mediator and a representative. And he's been a disciple. Sometimes we neglect that thought, don't we? We neglect the idea that Moses is postured perfectly in this moment to learn. Not just to learn about God, but to learn from God. We will return to that thought in a while. But as he comes to a close, as this 40-day conversation is coming to its terminal end, we read as God instructs Moses that there's going to be a particular pair of artisans. There are going to be two men that he's already prepared, already equipped, already been working on, already selected to head up the implementation of all that Moses has been studying. We read in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. There is one man among the tribes of Israel who will be put in charge of the artistic direction for God's house among his people." It's also a sanctuary where God's people will come and have their sins mediated. It's also a courtyard, a fence to design and capture and keep in and out, God's presence in and those who would come unworthily out. We know, because we've gone painstakingly through every detail, that there is a clear design, yes? There's clear functionality that all of these pieces must meet. But he doesn't give it to the engineers to build. No disrespect to the engineers. He gives it to artists. One of the things that's challenging in our culture these days is how do we understand the arts? How do we understand artistic expression? There are kids who grow up in the colleges around us, in the classrooms around us, who are learning to color and paint and sculpt, to carve and mold. Some of them do it with crazy cool chemicals. Some of them do it with charcoal or pencils or crayons or markers, oil painting or other types of paint. But one of the things that the church, and to be all fair, to be fair and honest, the church often has wrestled with what to do with the arts. Some embrace any artistic expression and call it God glorifying. Other people say, no, there should be no artistic expression, for it leads to iconography, it leads to idolatry. So quickly, so easily, we can worship created things. So let's bar all of them. Let's have nothing to do with it at all. This passage should serve as a hallmark for us to understand that God delights in artistry. What better artist have we ever had than God himself? How would he prohibit us from doing an activity that he takes such deep and rich pleasure from? And he gives such deep and rich capacity to us for its expression. Some try aimlessly, and I would say flawedly, to say that artistry has no place in the scripture, so it has no place in the church. Well, let me introduce you to the start of Exodus chapter 31. There was a man who was put in charge. Was he skillful? There's no doubt. Not only was he skillful in a single medium, he's like Leonardo da Vinci, the original. Skilled in many a medium, skilled with great knowledge, skilled with great expertise in a wide variety of artistic expression. Are you an artist here this morning? And do you desire to use your artistic ability for the Lord? Because he desires that. If we continue, we notice that it's not only his name that is given. Pay attention to verse 3. God declares that I have filled him with the Holy Spirit of God. The third member of the Trinity indwells this faithful artist. That's powerful language for us. In fact, it's language that should sound at least a little familiar. If we hearken back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, we're reminded, quote, "You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." And still yet to come, late, waiting for us in Exodus chapter 35, verses 30 through 35. Moses says to the people of Israel, tell me if this sounds familiar. "See that Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God." Notice it's capitalized. There's no workaround for this. There are dispensational theologians who come to this text and they hate it or they deny it because they want the Holy Spirit only to be able to dwell after Pentecost. And yet I present the text before your very eyes. The concept that the Holy Spirit only indwells after Pentecost is false. It's categorically wrong, and this is one among many places where you can turn to see that. That's why in Romans 4, Paul can use Abraham as the great test subject to understand conversion and Christianity and what it means to be a believer. And he can go on to talk about the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of sonship, and all that follows in the book of Romans. But it's not just regeneration that's in view here. It certainly encompasses that, make no mistake. But it's far more than just that. There's also a sense that this Holy Spirit, this third member of the Trinity, is given for a particular outlet, for a particular purpose. If you can remember all the way back to when we were studying in Acts, we remember seeing and reading over and over again in the life of the early church that when the Holy Spirit came and filled someone up, it was for missional purposes. It was for the empowering that associated a holy calling. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they would go and preach the gospel in the temple. When the missionaries, Paul and his friends on their journeys, were going town to town and village to village, synagogue to synagogue, marketplace to marketplace, the scripture says they were filled with the Spirit and ministry was poured out. can you use your artistic skill as a ministerial outlet? The answer is yes. But we also then in the church, in the life of the church, for those who would say, yes, you can be an artist unto the Lord. You can be an artist and a Christian artist at that. They will often say, but it must be evangelistic. You can only use these imageries for outsiders. As long as it's evangelistic, then you're good. But if you try and do discipleship out of this, if you try and do art for art's sake, or better said, art for God's sake, as a reflection of his glory, then you're missing the point and you're wasting your time. Exodus 31 challenges that severely, significantly challenges that. Here, Exodus 35 continue. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship. Why has God empowered him? Why has God filled him so much? To devise artistic designs. Huh? I thought God gave Moses the blueprints. He did. I thought God gave Moses the designs. He did. And some things were very specific. And some things were open-ended. Some things, genuine artistic imagery is being allowed as he was, wait for it, inspired. Right? How do we have scripture today? The Holy Spirit inspired its production. Why cannot the furniture and the armaments and the posts and the gold and the laying out of the filigree on the breastplate. Why cannot all of these things be equally inspired by God, equally infused with his beauty and power and glory? Because you can't see him today? It's not a good criteria. He's being empowered by the Holy Spirit unto a specific task, specifically designed for the building of this tabernacle. Specifically so that he can work in gold and silver and bronze, so that he can be cutting stones for the settings and carving wood and working in every skilled craft. And notice he continues, and he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab. This is his right-hand helper, the son of Ahismach of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. You with me? The Lord can empower his people to produce what he delights in. This is not just a one-time moment. It is that, but it's not just that. There's more happening here. Now check out these names as I butcher them all day. I promise you I will butcher them over and over again. But Bezalel means, quote, in the shadow of God. That's what his name means, in the shadow of God. What is a better name for an artist who's working under divine direction? In the shadow of God is his name, or Oholiab. His name means, quote, my tent is the Father God. My tent is the Father God. What better name for a man who's in charge of the fabrics of the shelter that God is building for himself to dwell with his people? Is not God your refuge? Is not God your shelter? And not just yours alone. Is not the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, a shelter for his people? These men are well named to go along with their skills. Notice else. They are called by God. This is not a vote in the courtyard by the people who say, I really like his skill. I really like her skill. I really think she should be in charge. No, he should be in charge. Would that our committees could come to agreement at times, yes? If only God would say, you know what, Kevin, here's the deal. I want Ileana in charge of the design team, period. It'd be easy, wouldn't it? Big smile on her face. She's like, put me in charge. We will at some point. But notice that the calling comes from God. But there's more than calling that comes. There's also gifting. There's an equipping that is taking place before our very eyes. Exodus 31:3 reminds us that these men have been given skill, they've been given ability, they've been given knowledge. One commentator reflected on it this way. He says, however we discern our understanding of skill, ability, and knowledge, however we would like to define and differentiate them, ultimately it comes down to the thinking that's in their mind, the feeling that's in their heart, and the production that comes from their hands. That's what's in view as God gives them skill, ability, and knowledge. The thinking in their minds, the feeling in their hearts, and the production that comes from their hands. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit for the task given them. So it's important for us to conclude this morning that God takes the arts and artists very seriously. God equips those whom he calls. We need to take that seriously. Some of us feel undue inadequacy to carry out the tasks that God has given us. And when we do that, we deny that the calling is also a promise of equipping. God does not always call the equipped, but he will always equip all of those whom he calls for the task he has given them. But there's a love affair that's taking place in artistic schools of design today that I do not think pleases the Lord. There is an embrace of the ugly that's taking a dominant hold in artistic expressions. People are after what they can build out of refuse. People are trying to show the vulgar, the horrific, the gross aspects of the human condition. And it's not that we shouldn't ever demonstrate those things. Hear me very clearly. This world can be a horrifically ugly place. And art sometimes has the ability to put that on a display to spark change in a way that words, in a way that preaching may not be able to penetrate corners and areas of human concepts and constructs. But when the embrace of ugly and evil is the whole expression, it falls pitifully short of the design for artistic expression on the whole. Art should be God glorifying. Art should be moving us towards a deeper understanding, towards a deeper joy, towards a deeper beauty, towards a deeper truth. And I don't mean truth in that pluralistic, everybody's got a truth, pick one. I mean the truth of who made us, why we were made, what we did to mess it all up, and what God has done and is doing to redeem it all. The full expression of truth should be at the heart of every artist, should be at the desire of every artistic endeavor. It should be to lead us outside ourselves, not just to gaze upon ourselves. It should lead us through ourselves to him, whether overtly, by analogy, or by sheer abstract beauty. Art should be propelling us to a greater understanding of the divine truth in Christ. These men were skilled. They were skilled at carpentry. They were skilled in cabinet making and sewing and casting, stone cutting, metal working, engraving, stitching, embroidery, all kinds of types of arts and crafts. The use of all types of media are in vogue here. It is not as though God says, painting good, sculpting bad. We in the church today should move towards the embrace of these media, towards the use of these media as true artistic outlets and expression, without a commitment to saying these and only these are on limits. We need to ask deeper and better questions about what art is producing. For these folks in Exodus 31, what they're producing is quite simple. A tent, some furniture, and a whole lot of utensils. Their materials already prescribed and given. Their sizes and proportionates already engineered. But there was plenty of room for artistic expression. That's why we don't know exactly what it all looked like. Because God the Holy Spirit was empowering these guys and the men and women who worked for them. All the way to the garments that they wore, the utensils they used, the house they did it in, the courtyard that they fenced off, all of it, the oils, the fragrance, the recipes, everything that we're talking about. And they did it all, read the last of verse 11, they did it all according to all that God has commanded Moses. That's what they're to do. Some of it is written in stone, and others is open for their artistic impression and expression. And then God abruptly changes gears, so I will as well. Verse 12, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" That's a powerful statement, yes? When God Almighty elevates one thought above others, should we be paying attention? Right? How many of us think on the priority list of all that's been covered, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, all the furniture designs and everything else, that the Sabbath rest comes way down on the list, if it's even mentionable at all? We need to feel the weight of God's priority here. It's not my words. These are His. "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." Why? Why is Sabbath keeping so important to the heart of God as He's setting up this tabernacle practice? Well, He explains. "For," answering the unasked why, "for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, the Lord, sanctify you." All right, hang on. We've seen Sabbath rest before in Exodus, yes? Probably feels like months ago, because it was. But we've seen Sabbath introduced before. The first time Sabbath keeping and its content emerges is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, we read, "And he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning.'" This is the ruling on picking up the manna as they travel through the wilderness. The second time we read about the Exodus, it comes in that we read about Sabbath keeping and rest, it comes in Exodus chapter 20. We usually refer to it as the fourth commandment, rightly so. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Remember, our job's not to make it holy. Christ has made it holy. Our job is to keep it in the condition that we woke up to that morning. Holy. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God made the Sabbath day holy in creation. Our job is to inherit what we are given and keep it in the condition it was given to us in. Keep it holy. I encourage all of you to go back and listen to the week we spent on the fourth commandment, and hopefully it will continue to leverage great joy in your life. The third time in the book of Exodus, we read and talk about the book of, the Sabbath. It's in the book of the covenant. We can see it in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. God reminds us, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. It's important for us to understand that in the application that God has for the Sabbath commandment, he's promoting justice. Not just for his people, for all those around his people, for all those who would hear about him through his people. Sabbath rest is designed to promote justice. And oh, how we need it. And then we come to today. Today we're going to be talking about the Sabbath. And then also in Exodus chapter 35, it will once again be in front of us. We'll get to come back and revisit this topic again. It's a priority to the Lord. Exodus chapter 35 will show us that the Sabbath rest, this weekly Sabbath keeping, has a central design for godly living. And that's what awaits us in Exodus 35. Let me draw your attention to the personal pronoun. God says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. To whom does the Sabbath belong? It's God's Sabbath. Do you own it? No. Do you borrow it? No. Just as we learned about this morning with finances. It's all God's finances, but he lets us use those finances in the proportions he determines. Same here with Sabbath. The Sabbath is his, but it's given to us for use, proper use. And that's where the church stumbles most of the time. Because they either want to dismiss the Sabbath with all of its obligations, or they want to figure out what's required so that they can minimalistically check it off their to-do list, or often their to-don't list. But that's not what's in view here. That's not God's heart here. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, these weekly reminders of what? Well, glad we asked. He goes on to say, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This is a new thought for us in this unveiling of the Sabbath. This is a new thought to the book of Exodus. This is a new thought to many of us here this morning. That the Sabbath is something that God has, that he invites us into, so that we would know and experience what? Sanctification. It's designed to set us apart. It's designed to purify us. It's designed to make us more and more and more like Christ. It's a weekly event. It's a weekly reminder. It's a weekly invitation, not just to learn about God, but to learn from God. How many of you sit here this morning and the deep conviction of your heart is, I wish I knew more about the scripture. I wish I understood theology better. I wish I had spent more of my life investing in what I now love so much. How many of us walk around with bags of shame on our shoulders for all the time we've squandered, for all the invitations we've declined? And many of us just continue. We hate it, but we just add to that burden we carry. The Lord is declaring that He has the Sabbath, that He's inviting us into them, and that their purpose is specifically to change us, to transform us, mind, heart, body, choice, lifestyle, all of it. All of it, all of it, all of it. Anything that the Lord could sanctify, He desires to sanctify. And Sabbath Sundays are a part of that design. Notice 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, okay? There's no "if you want to" attached, is there? Did you read a preferential clause here? If you feel up to it, when you want to, only when you earnestly can. I don't read any of those attachments, do you? And yet we constantly play those tapes in our minds. You shall keep the Sabbath, the God of creation declares, because it's holy for you. When was the last time you thought of the Sabbath as a gift that God gives you? Not as something that you must do to obey God or pay God back or get God off your back. The Sabbath is a gift. And it's a gift that's for your benefit. And then he introduces what I think many in this room would call a fairly stiff penalty. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. I mean, that's right up there with murder. Can we agree? Genesis 9, 6. If you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed, right? Sabbath just elevated to murder? Not just. Maybe it did in your heart, but not in the scripture. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And how do you separate soul from people? Death. Verse 15, cheery thought, right? Verse 15, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Notice, God's starting to categorize what rest means and what it doesn't mean. It's a solemn rest. Holy to the Lord. Talk about double. In one sentence, we get two religious words. Solemn rest and holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Wow. He's kidding, right? If you have any hesitation to answer that question, go to Numbers 15. There's a guy who's literally picking up firewood who is killed for breaking the Sabbath. Justice is a significant part of the character of God. But notice something else that's happening. As God is reminding them of the Sabbath, he not only says that it's his Sabbath, but we can understand why he would claim the Sabbath as a whole. He says, my Sabbaths, this personal pronoun. Why? Because he gave this command to his people. He's the giver of the command. It's his. It's his command. It's his practice. More than that, it follows his example. Did you catch that? It's not just that God gives a command to his people, but he gives a command to his people that he has already lived up to perfectly. That's the point of creation, that God produced creation and then rested from his labor. Now, that's where the theologians get all in a tussle, right? What did God rest from on the seventh day? Should we be deists? God made the whole universe and it was done and he stepped back and he's now watching it? God the watchmaker? No. He's still providentially active. But the creational design he's rested from. You get this? So he's still sovereign in the land. He's still interacting with us and his creation. So he didn't rest from all things. He rested from creational work. That's why sometimes we don't even understand the Sabbath in so many ways. But why is this here? Why is this commandment on Sabbath rest here? Well, I submit to you two reasons. One, God's trying to teach Moses something that Moses himself and his people are going to fight against for a long time. Raise your hand. Right? We fight against this even now. So this finality to the conversation, this elevation, look, you got to remember all this stuff. You're going to write it down. It's going to be in Scripture. It's awesome. But also pay careful attention to this whole Sabbath deal, because you're going to lose it easily. You're going to fight against it for a long, long time. But then also, who do you think the Lord has in mind as he's teaching Moses about resting? Us? Certainly. Moses? Of course. But what two guys are going to be charged with building the tabernacle? Right? We just read about these cats. And if ever anybody had an excuse not to obey the Sabbath commands, it's these guys, right? The tabernacle is waiting. Get to work. God dwelling with his people. Get to work. Don't take a day off. What do you mean you're taking a day off? Don't work 6 out of 7. Work 7 out of 7. Work 49 out of 49. I don't care what it takes. Get this done. Why? Because I want God to dwell with us. If ever anyone had an excuse to disobey the Sabbath, to disregard the command, it's these two cats. And yet that's what we do constantly if we're honest, yes? Many of you woke up this morning and thought, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give God my morning. How awesome is that? I wonder what he'll do for me on Tuesday because I'm giving him Sunday morning. And then I just pimp slapped you with the whole day, right? It's not just the morning that you're designed to give him, and it's not just today as opposed to next week or last week. The artists who are laboring to build the tabernacle should rest. We must never use a holy calling as an excuse to refuse to take our holy rest. We cannot break God's law, even in service to him. Consider that for a moment. We cannot break God's law, even in service to him. We must learn to honor God in our weekly Sabbaths. So, what should we be doing on the Sabbath? The word Sabbath means cease. So, for many of us, we go, oh, like the Pharisees, we should cease everything. I will do no cooking. I will do no cleaning. I will change no diapers. Many of you want to sign up for that to-do list, right? But that's not what the Sabbath is for. If we go further into the scriptural teaching, we learn that there are three things that are important for us to work towards on the Sabbath. Works of necessity, like eating, preparing, doing life and what is required for that. acts of mercy. Certainly Jesus introduces us to that concept, even though it's clearly present in the Old Testament. If you can neglect it in the Old Testament, you can't neglect it in the Gospels. It's too in your face. Acts of mercy should be common on a Sabbath keeping, obeying. But anybody who served in children's church, anybody who served on the worship team, anybody who's labored in preaching and teaching, anyone who served in hospitality and getting here early or cleaning up after, can tell you that works of piety are also a part of the Sabbath design for worship. It's not just the works of necessity. Do we need a microphone to worship God? No, in one sense, we don't need it. But can it be an act of artistic and joyous servitude to Christ? Yeah, we can use all these tools and this room and these chairs and all of the furniture and all the things that people have sacrificed and offered their monies to it for pietistic labor, a labor and service unto the Lord. So works of necessity, works of mercy, works of piety. But one of the chief works of piety goes neglected by so many in the church today. We gather here and we understand the work that takes place here for service, for church. And then we leave. And we don't think about the works of piety that wait for us in our homes, in our apartments, in our neighbors' yards. The works of piety are not just for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. And we're a weird church. We go longer than most, right? Most people are like, you get an hour and then we're out. We ask all of almost 2 hours. What if your whole day really was His? And you could labor in your understanding. You could labor in your scriptural study. You could labor at fellowship. You could labor at mercy. You could labor during meals, before meals, after meals. You could labor to know and express your faith. One day in seven. That's the command here. We must honor God in our weekly Sabbath. We must embrace works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy. And we as a people are too excuse-filled, too excuse-laden, too lazy, too tired. One of the reasons you're so tired is because you're not working at refreshment. So you just put pause on your life and take some breaths or a nap. And I'm not against a nap. I'm not against pausing. But I'm also encouraging you as your pastor, as your friend, as a faithful preacher of God's word, that you must activate these things. You must engage in your sanctification. You must participate in these acts of piety. Weekly Sabbath promotes the proper knowledge of God. We need a place to worship. But one of the things that God's doing, we, like Israel, need a tabernacle. This is our tabernacle. There's a lot less gold and a few more chairs, right? Israel needed a place to worship, but they also needed time to worship. They needed time to worship. One scholar says this: for us to understand the Sabbath, we must come to agree with the idea that the Sabbath is designed by God as a tabernacle in time. Consider that for a moment. The Sabbath was a tabernacle in time. Just as there was a physical place they could go to worship, the weekly Sabbath was instituted by God as a tabernacle of time to worship. We need a place to worship, and we need time to worship. And so together, Sabbath and tabernacle put God at the center of Israel's time and space. the tabernacle and the Sabbath put God at the center of Israel's time and space. And we've talked about this penalty of death. It seems so unimaginably harsh that breaking of the Sabbath expresses a disinterest in knowing God. That's why it's so offensive to him. It's not just that God wants one more thing you have to live up to. It's one more place and time for you to know him. For you to know him. It's not just about gaining knowledge about God. That's why the penalty of death is here. It was an act of defiance to deny the Sabbath. It was an act of overt rebellion. Give God the bird, in a sense. By failing to keep this precious treasure he's giving. So we must ask in the church today, does this penalty apply to us? And the answer is certainly not. Certainly not. No. But the principle that undergirds this certainly does. It certainly does. The Sabbath is holy to God. It should be holy to his people. It is for proper use. It is so that we can be made holy like him, so that we can be with him. It's to sanctify us, to transform us. There are many in church history in the last two centuries who say that the Sabbath has no place in the church. And I ask you, does the pattern hold here in your life? And I say yes. I say it unequivocally. Galatians 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." And upon who? Who? Say it loud, Nate.
The Israel of God.
The Israel of God. Does Israel in all of its sense end at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The answer of the New Testament is no. Paul's emphatic in Romans 9 that all who are the sons or children of Abraham are the real Israelites. It's not a bloodline thing. It's not a physical descendancy thing. It's a spiritual reality. The pattern holds. Even if Christ has already paid the penalty, you have no fear of death for breaking the Sabbath because Christ did die because you break the Sabbath. Because you have, because you do, because you will. But just because the penalty is settled doesn't mean you should go laissez-faire into your week. I have no need of God. Really? I have no desire to know God. Then you are not regenerate, friend. Those who are Christ's desire to be like Christ and desire to be with Christ. If you have no desire to learn, no desire to know, no desire to grow, no desire to love as Christ does, you might consider the claims of Christ for the very first time this morning. If it's all work and no mercy, if it's all to do so that you can get, you're missing the undergirding reality of this. But let's scrape off our excuses. Let's actually examine our choices and begin to ask, Lord, what do you desire for my weekly Sabbath? So we have to answer one more theological question, and that is, what happened to Saturdays? Why are we meeting today instead of yesterday? Well, we can glean from some passages. Acts chapter 2, the almighty Pentecost moment. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the first day of the week, 50 days after the Passover. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we're told that it's the first day of the week in which the church gathered to break bread, worship, fellowship. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us that it was the first day of the week that the church gathered together to present their tithes and offerings. And we're also told in Revelation 1:10 that they changed the name of the Sabbath from Sabbath, which means ceasing, to the Lord's Day. As they moved from Saturday to Sunday, the end of the week to the start of the week, they changed the name that became common. They started to refer to it as the Lord's Day. Documents we have that are written like 120 AD, 140 AD, 180, 210, all of them reference this idea of Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, being called the Lord's Day. This was the vernacular of the early church, and it should return to his church. The Lord's Day signifies two primary concepts. The first is that it's the day of resurrection, and that for all those who have faith in Christ, Sunday is a weekly reminder that the Lord is risen indeed. It's a weekly Easter reminder. But secondly, it's a reminder that you begin each week looking back on the resurrection. That the choices you're going to make on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and even Saturday reflect a commitment to work hard in your common affairs. Remember, it's not just a command to rest 1 and 7. It's equally a command to work 6 of 7. Saturday morning is not your me time, unless your wife says it is. You with me? You're to labor in your common affairs 6 days a week and rest from them 1 and 7. But it's a day of new life. It's a day of new life. It's not just a memorial to the resurrection. It's the source of strength for the church to move ahead, to look ahead to your week. As the basis of who you are, you come and you rest and you labor in piety. You labor in necessity. You labor in mercy so that you are equipped to carry out the calling that God has given you for the week that's coming. Jesus makes absolutely clear in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for mankind. Mankind was not made for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." So when you wake up on a Sunday morning, it is the Lord's day. Ask the Lord how to please him on that day. And as you get in the habit of doing it, and as he sanctifies you, as you learn and grow and struggle and fight and pray and labor at this Christian life, something miraculous happens in you. You're changed. And that change lasts all week. There's one more piece to this. Not only are you ceasing from your common labor, you're embracing both a reflection on your past and a strength for your immediate future, and you're remembering the day of the Lord to come. See, we have a Sabbath rest awaiting us, do we not? Is there not a day when Christ will return, where he will come and claim his people and draw them up to a place where he will no longer need providential supervision of us, but rather we will be invited to a place in a world without sin, a place where the penalty of sin is long removed, the presence of sin long removed, and we will live and love and worship him, actively worship him. Sometimes it's called a banquet or a feast. Sometimes it's called a worship service. We will meet with God face to face. That which the tabernacle points ahead to, we still look forward to. The real promised land, not one in Canaan. The real one, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. That's what awaits God's people. So when we keep a weekly Sabbath, when we honor the Lord's Day, we not just look back upon what he has done at his first coming, we look ahead to the glorious return of the King. To borrow a phrase from Tolkien, we look ahead to the glorious return of the King. So yes, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Yes, the civic laws and all their obligations are fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments laws, remain on all people, binding on all people in all places throughout all time, regardless of culture, regardless of preference, regardless of who's playing football that day or not. But the meta story here, one of the reasons why this text is placed in this particular location, is that God has called you. He has ransomed you and redeemed you. And he is equipping you to work, not just in the common affairs of man, not just to raise money for your family or a vacation fund. He's raising you up for spiritual work. So Sabbath rest is an invitation not just to learn about God. It's an invitation to learn from God. Amen? That we would be artists in our lives. That Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, that we would be artists about how we go about the common affairs of our lives. That God would use our skills and our opportunities and our relationships to his divine expressions of mercy and glory. And that we would meet not only the needs of the loved ones we have, not only the needs that we ourselves have, but we would be in a position to meet the needs of the people around us. That's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy 5 as I close. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. God says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." My invitation to you is simple and terrifying. What does it look like for you to keep the Lord's day holy? What would you learn a year from now if you did? What would you know a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, if you determined that 1 in 7 was his in an active way? How much would you be changed? And would you be willing to trade all of the Sundays from this day till then to defy, to rebel against this glorious gift? Wrestle with your excuses. Wrestle with your schedule. Wrestle with your priorities. Wrestle with your affections, that you would be changed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do enjoy you this morning. We do desire nothing more than to see you at work in our lives, in our hearts, in our families. Father, we desire nothing more this morning than that you would be glorified and praised in our midst. Father, we pray that you would speak to us about what you have called us to do, what you have called us to give, what you have called us to produce with our hands, to think with our minds, to feel in our hearts. And Father, we pray this morning that you would empower your people to live and love as you have designed for us to live and to love. So come and meet with us. Come as we lift our voices to you, Father. Be praised, be glorified. We ask all these things in the name of the risen Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.